So last week we started what I call the holiday series on Psalm 34, which is having a break from the regular series in Song of Songs. So God willing, we'll take up Song of Songs again, probably around the beginning of February somewhere, around the start of first term. But we noticed last week that Psalm 34, according to the superscription, is a psalm that is penned by David. And it relates to that occasion that we read of in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David was on the run from Saul. Saul had turned against him in a spirit of envy and jealousy. And he was on the run from Saul, and he went to Nob to begin with and sought some refuge there. But from there he made his way to Gath. And Gath is a city in the territory of Philistia, the Philistines, the dreaded nation that hated God's people, and that's where David went. And when it became apparent that he was there and that the people were drawing attention to him, David became really quite fearful that the king there, Abimelech, would turn on him and kill him. So David pretended to be mad, saliva running down his beard, he was scratching around like an animal, behaving like a madman. And as a consequence of those actions, Abimelech sent him away. And so David is writing retrospectively of that event sometime much further on. We don't know how much further on in time, but he's looking back. And we looked at the first three verses last week, and we noted two things from those verses. First of all, David's desire to praise. He begins by saying, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And so while David was in that situation in Gath, potentially facing the anger of Abimelech, he was actually full of praise for God. He was not embittered, he was not disillusioned, he wasn't complaining, but he lifted up his heart to God in praise. And then looking back on this event all those years later, he is full of praise for what God did for him back then, for God's deliverance. And then along with that, the second point was this. We noted David's desire for corporate praise, that others would join with him in acknowledging the goodness of God. And he particularly draws attention to the humble. The humble will hear of it and be glad. And so the Psalms are written largely for corporate praise, the praise of the Israelites. And so David pens this with a view to others joining him and giving praise to God, not only for this event in David's life, but even for God's dealings with them in their own lives. And David draws attention to the humble because ultimately it is the humble, those who are sincerely humble. They are the ones who want to praise God. It's the humble who acknowledge that God is behind all things. All progress, all blessing, all advantages in life come from the hand of God. And it's the humble that acknowledge that. Those who are not self-righteous, those who are not self-sufficient. And so David draws attention to the humble. Come and join with me and praise our God. But then there is also more of an open invitation for all. All should come and praise the Lord because everybody has so much to be thankful for. Made the point that this really is an important part of church life. The idea that we gather together to seek the face of God and to praise God together, not just singing hymns, which is good, but our own personal experiences with God. We should share those things and we should give praise and thanksgiving to God for the real life situations that we find ourselves in and God's provision and his intervention and his blessing and all of these kinds of things. That's where we were last week. So this morning, by God's grace, we are going to look at verses 4 to 7. Let's read from verse 1 through to verse 7, but we're focusing on verses 4 to 7. We'll start with the introduction of the superscription. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So again, I want to make two observations this morning based upon the verses that we've just read, verses 4 to 7. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is this. We must seek the Lord. Firstly, we must seek the Lord or seek after the Lord. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, I made the point last week that although David hatched this plan to get out of Gath and away from Abimelech, when he pretended to be mad and he acted in a crazy way, and there's a sense in which we can say it had the desired effect, because Abimelech sent him away, why have you brought to me this crazy man, get him out of my sight. It had the desired effect, yet at the same time David acknowledges that it's not actually his plan that delivered him. God didn't work because of his plan. We could say, and I'll say more about this in a moment, God worked in spite of his plan. But the deliverance came from the Lord, not the scheming of David, and therefore David is full of thanksgiving. He prays God at the time, and retrospectively looking back, he absolutely acknowledges that the Lord responded to his situation and the Lord delivered him. And so he gives thanks to God, looking back for what happened all those years ago. Now we find the same thing again in another way here in verse 4, where David acknowledges that it was not his scheme that brought about his deliverance. He tells us quite clearly that God responded to his prayer. So while he was in that situation in Gath before Abimelech, fearful of his life that Abimelech might turn on him as Saul had, he was praising God, thankful to God, not embittered. And at the same time, he was actually beseeching God for deliverance. He was crying out to God that God would remove him from this situation. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I said last week, it was probably one of the lowest point in David's life when he behaved like this. And as I've said, it's not because of this scheme, but in spite of it, that God rescued him. And he didn't rely on the scheme itself. He was crying out to God for deliverance. God hears and God comes to his assistance. And the theme that is presented to us here, we find throughout the Psalms and we find throughout the rest of Scripture, and that is, God hears the prayers of his people, and he responds positively to the prayers of his people when we humble ourselves, when we sincerely and earnestly seek him. He responds favorably to us. Now, it's not to say that he will always give to us what we want when we want it, but he does not turn his back on his people. And if he doesn't remove us from a particular situation at a particular time or provide for specifically what we ask for, he will help us in other ways. He will grant to us his grace, but he will not leave us as orphans, fending for ourselves, as it were. Now, there are two things I want to draw to your attention in terms of some application for us as we think about this. David calling upon the name of the Lord and God hearing him and delivering him. And the first one is this, the first point of application is this. We must seek the Lord at all times. Not only when we find ourselves in desperate need, as David was on this occasion. We made this point last week with regards to praise. Praise was a manner of life for David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's how David lived. David was already a man of praise well before he landed in Gath and was in the presence of Abimelech. David praised God because that's what David was always doing. When he was looking after the sheep as a young lad, and when he was writing his poems and so on, reflecting upon who God is and the goodness of God, David lived in a spirit of praise, and he only did in Gath what was natural to him. It was natural for David to give thanks to God and to praise God, whatever the circumstances. And I would argue that it's the same thing here with regards to this idea of seeking the Lord in his distress and calling upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord responded. David was already in the habit of bringing his needs and his wants to God. When he found himself in great need in Gath, though he came up with this scheme, at the same time he still earnestly sought the face of God for deliverance, because that's what he always did. David did not just order his prayer life because he found himself in a desperate situation. Now, there are many Christians, sadly, who have a nominal kind of faith, or they call themselves Christians, and God is in the background somewhere. He's on the shelf, so to speak. And then when something bad happens, they call upon his name almost like issuing a sort of mantra. He's like a magic genie on the shelf in a bottle, and when they need him, they'll get him out and hope that he comes to their assistance. Well, that's not David. He didn't issue some kind of mantra, like a magic formula, hoping for the best. David did what he always had done. He called upon the name of the Lord. It was instinctive. It was natural. And how many people have no time for the Lord, and then something bad happens, and they turn to him, and maybe sometimes he will respond favorably, but perhaps he doesn't always respond favorably to such people, and then they complain, well, where is this God? He has no interest in me. And perhaps people like that in the end harden themselves completely to him and are done altogether with this God who has not come to their assistance. Now, we are going to face difficult times in life, every single one of us. We're going to have our ups and downs. We're going to have our dark days, and sometimes those dark days are severely dark. We will have our trouble in life, and if our lives are not already grounded in prayer, in praise, in calling upon the name of the Lord, and we can add to that being students of his word, learning his word, strengthening ourselves in his word, if our lives are not characterized as walking with the Lord, we will most often be we will be swallowed up and overtaken by those dark days. And it's those people who are grounded in the scriptures and those people who are in the habit of calling out to God and worshipping God, and it is their habitual way of life, they build for themselves a foundation. And when those troubling times sweep across their lives like a storm, they are able to stand firm. By the grace of God and the strength of the Lord, they are able to stand firm. I'm of the opinion, and I don't mean this to be like a nasty criticism, so to speak. I'm of the opinion, in my experience, it doesn't take much to unsettle a lot of Christians. Something goes wrong, whether it's with their employment or their health or relationally or financially or whatever. It doesn't take much for some Christians to, in a sense, become unstuck. Their lives unravel. Where is God? They're beside themselves. If God is able, does he not love me? If he loves me, is he not able? Where is God? And the issue is, for these people, they've never had a foundation. There's never been that solid underpinning of a walk with the Lord that prepares them for the storms that will come. Now, the storms of life will kick us all around. We feel the effects of bad times when life goes pear-shaped. But those bad times will ultimately expose us for what we are. Either we have a solid grounding and we remain steadfast in the things of God, or our lives unravel and we become a mess and we question where God is and the goodness of God and the ability of God and so on and so forth. And there is a classic example of what I'm explaining to you this morning, and that is the example of Job and his wife. If you have a look at Job and his wife, terrible catastrophe came upon them as a couple. The loss of their servants and their livestock and their property and possessions and so on and so forth. But the worst thing of all, of course, was the loss of their children. And then to add to that catastrophe, Job was covered in very, very painful boils all over his body. At the beginning of that book, we are told Job had a sensitive conscience before the Lord, and he would make sacrifices for his children in case they sinned. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. When that catastrophe came upon him, he was undergirded by a solid foundation in the truth. Job called upon the name of the Lord and worshipped the Lord every single day. And when that catastrophe came upon him, he didn't turn from God, he turned to God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't curse God. He was riddled with pain. He was, in a sense, tortured with grief. Yet he turned his face to God and blessed his name. Look at his wife, comparatively speaking. Well, she cursed God. Why don't you curse God and die? What's God done for you? Now, I think we need to go easy on Mrs. Job. She'd been through terrible trauma, and I am actually not saying that she is an unbeliever, by the way. I'm not saying that. And I think we need to go easy. She just lost all of her children. We need to understand that, and that there needs to be, in a sense, some sympathy as we read the scripture. Nevertheless, there was a completely different approach with these two people. Job turns to God. His wife turns, at least at that point, turns away from God. And the difference is one of foundation and how they had lived prior to these events. You know, while your life is even keeled and things are good and everything's relatively normal, sink down deep roots. Be one who seeks the face of God, and it will prepare you for those days that go pear-shaped. Sometimes those dark days can be very dark indeed. And so that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention in terms of some application from David's example. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is this. When we seek the Lord with our needs or even with our desires, and we bring these matters before God, we also, at the same time, we need to ask ourselves whether or not we have any responsibilities in a particular matter. Here is the need, but do I have any responsibilities? Is there anything I can do in relation to this need? So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. So we are to pray every day for the provisions that we need. But do we then just sit on our hands and sit back at the kitchen table and wait for the food to fall out of the sky and land on the table? Of course not. We get an education, we get a job, we go to work. We, through the sweat of our brow and the exercise of our minds and our hands, we earn a living. And we then go to the supermarket and we buy the food and we come home and we prepare the food. It's still God who provides, but we have a responsibility in the matter. Now, if we are sick, we go to the Lord and we pray that he would grant to us health and that he would restore us back to vigor of life. Is that the end of the matter? Of course not. We go to the doctor and we get a checkup and we find out what is wrong and we find out whether or not there is something further we must do, like medication or whatever. If there is a problem with people, There's been a breakdown of relationship, and we pray that God would restore us to our fallen brother or sister. Is that the end of the matter? No. Scripture exhorts us to go to that person and to try to resolve the issues and to discuss things and to see whether or not there is a way of finding a resolution and being restored to one another. And we can apply this principle to almost anything. You want a new job, you want to buy a house, you want to move home or have a partner in life, a spouse. We are to pray about these things, but they also bring to us responsibilities. We are to take action as well as seeking the face of the Lord. Now, in the situation that's before us with David in Gath before Abimelech, he certainly took action. He prayed. He sincerely sought the Lord in this matter. But he took action. But it would seem it was more a response of panic than wisdom. And I want to put to you this morning that while we have responsibilities in terms of our needs and our desires, we pray, but we also have responsibilities, this does not mean that we should take matters into our own hands. I don't think anybody would be prepared to say that David acted wisely before Abimelech. I've never come across anybody who looks at this as a great plan exercised with godly wisdom. You know, David's on top of his game when he's got saliva running down his beard and he's behaving like an animal. Everybody you read, everything I've ever heard, this is a low point for David. He is looking to God, yet at the same time there is a lack of trust. David has taken matters into his own hands. And let's also bear in mind that prior to his time in Gath and this incident, he previously lied to Ahimelech. Not Abimelech, but Ahimelech the priest. So David's not really in a good place in terms of his behaviour. Yes, he cried out to God, and that is good, a sincere, earnest crying out to God. But is there a lesson in this in terms of his plan of action? I would say yes. While we do have responsibilities, and we must ask ourselves, what should we do in a given situation? Along with our prayers, what should we do? That is not the same thing as taking matters into our own hands. And we very much live in a day, I think, where for a lot of people, the end justifies the means. If they get to where they want to be, then the means that got them there is okay. Well, that's not true, biblically speaking. Even if we get what we want, it doesn't necessarily make the journey there acceptable before the Lord. And so we should not sacrifice principle on the altar of pragmatism. There is a right kind of pragmatism, provided it is nurtured in godly, biblical principles. But when people become pragmatic at the expense of what is biblical and good, then they sin before God. And so as we bring our prayers to the Lord, and there may be things we can do, the lesson here is that we must be patient. We must wait on God for the answers that he will provide. We do what we can, but we must know God. We must not go beyond what is sanctioned. We must trust God and be patient and wait on the Lord for the answers that we require. Let us be very clear about something. David's scheme did not rescue him. God may have used that scheme in his benevolent grace, but ultimately it was God's deliverance. It's God who delivered David, not his scheme. His scheme was a low point in his faith. Well, verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Now, I don't think that the reading in the New King James really captures the essence of what's being said here. So the New King James, they looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. It seems as though David is speaking of other people. They looked to him and were rated. Well, who's he speaking about? I think the ESV captures better the intent here. The ESV reads, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. In other words, anybody, whoever looks to the Lord, as David looks to the Lord, they will not be ashamed. They will not. No one ever regrets seeking the face of God. No one is ever put to shame for seeking God and trusting God. Those who wait upon the Lord will find the Lord. David says their faces will be radiant, meaning that in the midst of trouble, in the midst of their need, they will still have cause to rejoice. That's the idea of the radiant face. And you come across Christians who are going through very difficult times and they have significant needs, and yet there is a joy about them. And there is a joy about them because they seek the face of God. And when we draw close to God, he draws close to us. And even if his provision of blessing is delayed, and we don't know when it's coming, he still blesses us with his grace and with his strength and with his help. And that's what David means here. Those who seek after God, they will not be put to shame. They will not be embarrassed. On the contrary, they will rejoice. There will be a kind of radiance. Well, the second thing that I want to draw to your attention is the seekers that God blesses. So firstly, we must seek after the Lord. Then secondly, the seekers whom God blesses. Verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And so David refers to himself as this poor man. And this word poor means to be brought low. And I'd put it to you this morning that David, looking back at this period of time in his life, I would say he has the big picture in view. So not just specifically this occasion in Gath before Abimelech, although that is the focus of the psalm, as we know from the superscription. But I think when he refers to himself as a poor man, just look at this period in his life. Saul had turned against him. He was Israel's hero. He delivered Israel from the dreaded enemy, the Philistines. And inexplicably, King Saul turns on him and wants him dead. And then he begins a journey like a fugitive, where he's going from place to place, fearing for his life. He goes to Nob, and from Nob he goes to Gath, and then after Gath, before Abimelech, he hides in a cave. So things at that time, providences at that time, God was delivering him, but his circumstances and providences, in another sense, were still really quite difficult for him. And he sees himself as a poor man. He is confronted by his lowliness, meaning his vulnerability, his weakness, and perhaps even his unworthiness for God to do anything to help him. This spirit of poverty, this attitude of the poor man, this poor man, is the spirit with which we must all seek the Lord, because what is true of David is true for every one of us. Now, it's not to say that unless we're down in the dumps and we're at the end of ourselves, that our prayers are, you know, illegitimate, they don't carry weight. That's not the case at all. But there must be an acknowledgement of what we are before God. And it takes us back to our sermon last week. Who is it that praises God? Who is it that is thankful before God? It is the humble. It's the humble. Those who know that even through their own efforts, it's God who provides, it's God who intervenes, it's God who blesses. And likewise, we find the same attitude here. Even though David sought the Lord, he knows that it's God. It's not his prayers. It's not his scheme. It's the Lord who intervened. And that sense of humility is captured in these words. This poor man, not this man, top of his game, full of strength, full of wisdom, in control. This poor man, weak and vulnerable, beside himself. He sought the Lord, and in pity, in mercy, God responded to his cries of anguish. David cried as one having nothing to offer God, not in a spirit of strength, but in a spirit of weakness and vulnerability. This, again, is a confession of humility. Let's flesh out a little bit further this sense of poverty and how it's presented to us in Scripture. And the Sermon on the Mount, begins with the Beatitudes. There are eight Beatitudes. It depends how you count them, you could say nine. And the way we understand it, really, one flows on from the other. One is stated and then it naturally comes to the other. Now, just let's note, very briefly this morning, just for a moment, let's note the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the language that David is using. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not blessed are the poor monetarily, some people suppose. Blessed are those who genuinely get to grips with their spiritual corruption, with the fact they have nothing to offer God, morally or spiritually. A genuine embracing of what they are before God. You know, we use that theological expression, total depravity. Sin has affected me in my entirety. There is nothing by which I can commend myself to God. Not a skerrick of good in me which would earn God's favour. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Look what comes next. Blessed are those who mourn. And so it's not just a mental kind of acknowledgement. Well, we all sin, and I've heard that many times pastorally when you speak to people and you have to discuss men. Oh, well, we all sin. As though it's no big deal. Well, everybody sins. We're all weak. Well, true enough, in a sense. But blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who own their sin in such a way that they deeply regret the way they are. There is genuine, sincere remorse for what they are before God. And it's not simply what they do, but what they are within themselves. Sin is a condition. We so often just confine sin to deeds. Oh, they've committed adultery. That's true. Yes, that's the deed. The problem was the sin was already in the heart. Murder and theft and covetousness and pride and hatred, all of these things are conditions of the heart. Blessed are those who mourn before God over their sin. So you see, it's linked to this idea of poverty. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, referring to humility, brokenness before the Lord. Knowing that if we are to get anywhere with God, it is all of grace. All of grace. I bring nothing to the table. Faith is nothing more than empty hands reaching out, dependent upon the mercy of God. Naked, I come to thee for dress. I have nothing. That is humility. And David has been dealing with humility in these verses. And it is humility to own one's state before God and to mourn over one's state before God. I often think, you know, there are too many dry eyes in the kingdom of God. Too many dry eyes. We're too familiar with it all. It's just, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. We're all just so familiar with it. Oh, we all sin. It's only repentance. God forgives anybody if they confess their sins. This is David. Poor in spirit. Mourning, regretful, sorry, humble before the Lord. You know, when it comes to seeking God, let us be clear. He is not interested in long-winded prayers. He is not interested in eloquence. God is not interested in you praying some kind of theological treatise. Now, by all means, there is such a thing as appropriate language in prayer. There is good praying and bad praying. The Bible points that out to us. But good praying is not trying to impress God, let alone trying to impress anybody else. God receives those who humble themselves before him, the humble, broken heart. God is always concerned with the heart, and it's not that the outward has no consequence at all, it does. But true religion is a religion of the heart, what we are inwardly before the Lord. I'm very used to public prayer. I've been doing it for decades. And I can get up here and I can say the right things. And you can track with me as I pray. But what does it mean if I'm full of pride? And in the background, I'm full of sin, but I don't care. I just live it up. And then when I come here, I feel good about myself because it's eloquent. It makes God vomit. God is not interested in any of that stuff. But there is the person sitting in the corner of a room somewhere in the dark, broken before the Lord, upset at themselves, crying out to him. As God's heart then is for them. David's famous psalm, which we read earlier, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. These were the things that Jews were meant to bring to God. Blood sacrifice for their sins. But simply the outward observance of the offerings, God was not interested in. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. By all means, the offerings needed to be made. But they needed to be made in the right spirit. Because at the end of the day, that is fundamentally what God is concerned with. Our hearts. Now, when David cried out to Abimelech, I think it's fairly safe to say he was conscious of the fact he was sinful. And we don't know when Psalm 34 was written. As I've said, it's written sometime later. And the picture you get is quite a long time after the actual event. And so as David reflects back on his time then, he's also done a lot of living. And with a lot of living comes a lot of sin. And David has had many years to reflect upon his life. And when he refers to himself as a poor man before God, I don't think he is just referring only to this one incident or that one period. I think he is just referring to himself, what he is by nature. He is a poor man before God. And all those years of reflection, and who knows what he had done in the intervening years, and at what point he wrote this psalm. But he's far more conscious of sin later in life than he was earlier on. And I'm sure that adds to what he is saying here. David knows what he is. Is David's assessment of himself our assessment of ourselves? The longer we go on in the Christian life, the greater should be our sense of spiritual poverty. And it sounds counterintuitive, but the closer you are with Christ and the more devotion you have with Christ and the longer you live in fellowship with Christ, you don't end up feeling cleaner in a sense. You end up feeling dirtier, as strange as that sounds. And I'm not promoting some kind of morbid introspection or self-flagellation, you know, the worse we feel about ourselves, you know, a worm kind of theology, then, you know, the better off we are. I'm simply saying, so godly, so righteous, so holy is Jesus Christ. The more time we spend with him, the more we know him and commune with him, we cannot but come away with a more sensitized conscience. Aware of our failures and where we fall short. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. And what it does for us is it increases our love for Him. It increases our appreciation of what He has saved us from. It increases our appreciation of where we are headed and the godliness that will be ours beyond this world when we are delivered from sin. And it only makes us hunger and thirst further to be more and more righteous. The more we embrace our spiritual poverty, the more we rejoice, the more we are thankful that we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And we don't stand before God on the basis of how we have lived. We stand before God on the basis of how Christ has lived and what He has done for us. Yes, our sins are still an issue. Our sins drive us to the Lord. They increase our love. They increase our devotion. Without brokenness, if there isn't brokenness, if there isn't this heartfelt acceptance of spiritual poverty, what will be in its place? Self-righteousness will be in its place. David's view of his own poverty, I think, would not only encompass the idea of unworthiness, but also inability. You know, things happened to David over which he had no control. Saul turned on him. Abimelech may have turned on him. He was running around like a fugitive. He could not prevent these things happening to him. And in his own strength and in his own wisdom, he could not overturn them. And so this idea of being a poor man, I think David acknowledges that he is vulnerable, he is weak, and he is entirely dependent upon God for his grace. The acknowledgement of inability equates to complete dependence upon God in every area of life. And this is something we must own. If we are to get anywhere in the Christian life, it is only by grace. If we are to be faithful, if we are to be fruitful, if we are to put off our sins, if we are to grow in godliness, if we are to serve the Lord with any lasting consequence, it is all by the grace of God. We don't have it within us. We are poor people. We are low. We are weak. We don't have it within ourselves to persevere and to be faithful and to bear the fruit that God is looking for. If we could do it in and of ourselves, we would not need Jesus Christ. We would not need the work of the Holy Spirit. The psalmist puts it like this on another occasion: unless the Lord builds the house, we labour in vain who build it. There can be all the building under the sun. There can be all the work, all the planning, all the scheming, all the effort, all the blood, sweat and tears that we are capable of. And yet we will accomplish nothing unless God is in the midst. We labour in vain who build unless God labours through us. And I think, as I've said, this David is acknowledging this. He did what he did, as unwise as it was, putting on a pantomime of madness. But he was completely vulnerable. For all intents and purposes, he was at the mercy of Abimelech. And it's only by the intervention of God that he got out. I'm poor, says David. I'm weak, I'm lowly. In verse 7, David refers to the presence of the Lord. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And so God is with those who humble themselves, those who worship him, those who own their poverty, and those who fear him. And as we know from the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom means that we will seek the Lord for his wisdom. We will seek the Lord for his enabling, his deliverance, and so on. Now, David did not always act wisely. didn't act wisely in this situation. There are other occasions in life as well when he did not act wisely and it led to sin. But for the most part, David was a godly man. David was a man who walked with wisdom. And he notes here that those who fear the Lord, those who live before him wisely, so he delivers them, so he blesses them. Now the expression here, the angel of the Lord, is an Old Testament expression. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. And there's discussion as to exactly what it means. There are some who say that the angel of the Lord represents kind of like a captain of the angels. There are others who say the angel of the Lord is a Christophany, an Old Testament manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. However you understand it, whatever David means, he understood that the Lord was with him. He was not alone, but he was surrounded by the army of God. And God intervened when this broken man cried out to him. Now, we don't speak of the angel of the Lord today. It is an Old Testament concept. Nevertheless, we can say this. We are surrounded by Christ. Christ is in us. Christ is with us. We are in Christ. He is our army, not to mention the host of angels that do his bidding. So this not only has application for David and those under the old covenant at that time, the angel of the Lord is encamped around them like none, it has relevance to you and I as well. God is ever looking for his people to cry out to him. God is not one who pushes away and keeps people at arm's length. When anybody comes to him in this spirit of humility, brokenness, looking for his intervention, looking for his provisions, God will respond. God delights to respond to those who sincerely and earnestly seek him. Well, let's conclude then this morning. Effective prayer is not made by those who are great. Effective prayer doesn't mean loud prayer. It doesn't mean wordy prayer. It doesn't mean eloquence. It doesn't mean theological expression. Effective prayer is made by those who seek the Lord in humility, poverty, brokenness, dependence, trust, and fear. And prayer is something we should reflect upon because we find it in Scripture a great deal. Scripture has much to say about prayer because it is vital to the Christian life. Prayer should be to us as Christians as natural as it is to breathe, so prayer should naturally be a part of our lives. God accomplishes great things through prayer. We find this repeated over and over again. God responds to prayer. He is sovereign, and yet at the same time, he works through the prayers of his people because he has sovereignly appointed prayer as the means through which he will work. And as important and vital as prayer is, the reality is we find it difficult. And we find it difficult because we grow weary. And our mind wanders, and we get distracted, and we become impatient. And so we need to keep thinking about prayer as it's presented to us in the Bible, and being instructed by God when it comes to prayer, and being encouraged to pray. The daily bringing our praises and our thanksgiving to him who is worthy, and daily bringing to God our needs and our concerns to him who is able. This is what we learn here in this example of David. So I finish with these words. May we learn from David that we might pray like David. Because David earnestly sought the Lord. He cried out to God in a spirit of helplessness. And the Lord heard him. And the Lord responded. And may he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning.